We're turning this evening in the New Testament Scriptures to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, to the first chapter, and reading a brief section commencing at verse 12. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Finish the reading at verse 17. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our God and Father, thou art in truth the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To thee we turn this evening, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that thou wilt now open our hearts and minds to the Word of God and to the Christ whom it presents. We pray that thou wilt give help to this preacher, that every word would magnify Christ and this grace of our Lord, which was abundant, said Paul, with faith and love. We pray that thou wilt in truth pour out that grace this evening. We pray that thou wilt help every hearer. We know that Satan would like to distract the minds and hearts of men and women, to turn them away from attention to the Word of God. We pray that thou wilt give grace to hear and to hearken to the word of the living God, that the gospel will have free course and be glorified. Let thy word run unhindered in every heart in this meeting this evening. To thee we shall be careful to give all the praise and all the honor and all the glory, because we ask it in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his precious blood. Amen. I think last Sunday evening I gave some indication that I had given serious thought to preaching at least from the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. The Lord directed otherwise on that occasion. But this text has continued to be in my mind in a very, very simple, straightforward manner. I got a bit of information last night, one of those things that will do you not a bit of good in the world, but it's something I didn't know before. I was checking on the news from the Belfast Telegraph, You know, that's the news of the real world when you get on the internet and find what the Belfast bellyache has to say. Well, they have an exiles club, and I decided to look inside, and they have various bits of information. One that, well, I don't suppose one of them I knew. For you little girls, for example, maybe you would like to know this. I don't know how to work these things out, but so we're told. If your Barbie doll was in real life, she would be 7'2" tall, and her neck would be twice as long as any other woman's. So that's the kind of information you get in the Exiles Club. They told me that the longest word in the English language is 1,909 letters long. And it describes a particular part of the DNA molecule. Now, I know why I didn't study science. Latin was easy compared to that. That would be difficult even to pronounce. Well, tonight I want us to go to the very opposite extreme. This morning we were thinking of some very profound theology. I trust in a very simple way, but nonetheless some very profound theology. This evening I want to take some of the most beautiful words the Apostle Paul ever wrote and take them as he meant them. Because when Paul made this statement, he was being as simple as the great apostle could possibly be when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That gospel story is the only story. Gene was singing about it tonight. How true it is that some puny-minded people imagine it to be out of fashion. The gospel can never go out of fashion. It is not old-fashioned in the sense that it is obsolete. It is old-fashioned in the sense that it is eternally perfect and can never be changed, because all the beauty, all the perfection of divine wisdom and divine love and divine grace are in that precious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says it is worthy of all acceptation. It is the only story in all the world that not only commands but deserves universal acceptance. Many years ago there was a very celebrated preacher in England, a man of great gifts and pulpit ability. Unfortunately, his learning did not humble his heart to make him a preacher of the gospel. His great pulpit talent was being employed for the preaching of another gospel, the gospel of modernism. His name was Dr. Charles Berry. One dark evening, after a meeting milling around with some people, he noticed that a Lancashire mill girl, still in her working clothes with her shawl drawn up over her head to protect her from the rain and the biting cold, pushed her way through the crowd and she said, "Are you a preacher?" He said, "I am." "I want you to come with me," she said. He said, "Why?" And he never forgot her answer. She said, "Sir, I want you to get my mother in." He says, "What do you mean?" She said, "My mother is sick and dying, and I want you to get her in." He said, "In where?" And she thought he was crazy. The answer was obvious. "I want you to get her into heaven. I want her to know how to get to heaven." Well, Charles Berry didn't want to go, but she insisted. She had at last got a preacher, and she was not letting him go. And so reluctantly the great pulpit orator made his way to that poor home. And as he sat down by the bed, he put on his best bedside manner and he started to talk to this old dying woman of the loveliness of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an anguish she cut him short. She said, "That's no good to me. I'm a sinner." And he didn't know what to do. He didn't know what to say. He realized that his message was of no use to her. And then as he cast back in his mind, he thought then, "Well, I will try to tell her what I learned as a boy." And he started to tell her the message of the cross, the love of God, expounding on John 3:16, and the death and the blood of Jesus Christ. Never having lived in the experience of it himself, he was telling it to this woman. She sank back in the pillows and she said, "That's what I need. That's what I need. That's the story for me." The amazing thing is that the unsaved preacher pointed that woman to Christ. In the words of her daughter, most untheological, but nonetheless, it was her way of putting it, Barry got her in. But he also got himself in, if I could borrow her phrase. Because that night he himself, burdened with the realization, this is the gospel and there is no other. This is the message that you can give to a person within a few minutes or a few hours or a few days of death and see their life transformed. This is the gospel. What I have been preaching is not the gospel. And so, turning away from the follies that he had embraced, he himself came to realize that the gospel was not only for the mill worker, the gospel was for him as well. It was alone among all the words ever known to men, worthy of all acceptation. The Apostle Paul felt that very strongly. It burned in his heart. He was forever glad that that day on the Damascus Road he had met with Jesus Christ and that he had accepted the gospel. And ever afterwards, and this is very apparent in the life of the apostle, wherever he went, be it to Jews or to Greeks, to the educated Athenians or to barbarians, he always wanted everybody else to accept the gospel too. It's worthy of all acceptation. In plain English, it deserves everybody to accept it. I'm very glad that I can say tonight, I accept it. I accept it wholeheartedly. I accept it unreservedly. I have read the modernists, not too many of them, mind you, for they would make a sow sick. But I've read the modernists. I have read the dry as dust critics. And the more I look at their stupid diatribes, the more I am glad for the gospel. I remember years and years ago, I wish I had a really good memory, I could just pull this right out now. I'd really have to go back and look it up. But I remember years and years ago over in Sharon Drive, I was going to be preaching a gospel message on faith. And just for shock value, to make sure that nobody was going to fall asleep, I started off by giving two definitions of faith by Soren Kierkegaard, who is a very important, in a worldly sense, a very important modern philosopher and a very important man in the development of neo-orthodox theology. I gave his twin definitions of faith. Of course, it was all a bunch of gobbledygook. May as well have been in double Dutch, or you may as well have been speaking backwards. The other night, we were watching a European musician by the name of Victor Borga, and he decided he was going to do turkey talk, and he talked the way a turkey would talk. And that's exactly the amount of sense that was in Soren Kierkegaard's definition of faith. And when everybody was looking at me like I was crazy, I said, "Now, aren't you very glad that it wasn't left to Soren Kierkegaard to tell you the way to heaven? I'm glad that we're not left to the follies and the stupidities of the wise men of this world. That we have a plain, simple gospel. And I'm glad to say I accept it totally, absolutely, unreservedly. And I believe it tonight as much as I believed it as a boy, and more so because, having studied it, I have now much more defensible ground that I can give to anybody who would dare to withstand it. But I not only accept the story is true, I accept the Christ whom it presents. Like the Apostle Paul, I want everybody else to accept it too." As I thought of these words, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, I thought I would preach to you straightforwardly on why I accept Christ and why you should too. As I thought of this, I realized that every reason that I have for accepting Christ starts with God. I thought first and foremost, I accept Christ because God graciously set his love on me and brought the story of that love home to my heart. We were reading tonight that the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love. You know, that's a very, very important verse theologically. There are preachers who want to talk about the grace of God and put it up here and then talk about your faith as something that you originate and generate in order to reach out and take that grace. But the glory of the gospel is that it reaches dead men. It reaches people who, as we see, have really no time for God, who are sold out to themselves. And the grace of God comes with faith and love. That's how Paul got saved. You remember him on the Damascus Road? What did the Lord do? The Lord, he says, in grace came. With this abundant grace he came. With faith and love for Paul. That's why Paul accepted Christ. I wasn't born with a love for God in my heart. I've heard of the love of God since ever I can remember hearing anything. I've heard the gospel of God since ever I can remember anything. My earliest memories are memories of going to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ simply and forthrightly presented. Every stage of my life I heard the gospel, but I was not born with a love for God in my heart. But he loved me when I had no love for him. He loved me when there was nothing lovely or lovable about me. And he brought the story of that love of God home to my heart. As I sat in my study last night, I began to think of an illustration of God's love for sinners. Then I stopped and had a little talk with myself, in which I said, "Don't be a fool. Why would you be looking for an illustration when the story itself is the greatest story ever told? Every illustration is going to fall a million miles short of the story itself. I think of the words of the old Methodist circuit riding preacher Peter McKenzie. And if you've never read any of the life of Peter McKenzie, go to the library, try to get something, and read it. Peter McKenzie came to John 3:16 and he quoted it. And he said, when God loved, He loved a world. And when God gave, He gave His Son. What statements? God so loved this old wicked world of sinners just like me that He took the Son of God, sent Him down into the world to be born of a virgin, to live in poverty, in ignominy, and in shame, and then to die the death of the cross with men against Him, devils against Him, and then the sword of God's judgment plunging into His breast. Did it all because He loved guilty sinners like you and me. Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commands His love to us. I want you to understand that. God is telling you, have a look at the love of God in Christ. See it. You'll never understand it, but try to grasp it. That's the essence of the gospel. To hear some preachers, you would think that the essence of the gospel was the wrath of God. It's not. That's not the gospel at all. I forget who the preacher was. Indeed, if ever I knew his name, but he gave some very good advice to preachers. He said, remember, the first view of God and a sinner that you have in the Bible is God going after Adam and saying, Adam, where art thou? He said, you shouldn't be presenting God like He was a policeman ready to serve a summons, when all the time in Scripture He is presented as the broken-hearted father going after poor, lost children. Men and women, understand tonight the vastness, the greatness, and the glory of the love of God in Christ. God commended His love to me, and I accepted that commendation. Couldn't do otherwise. You should accept it too. To sin against law is a terrible thing. To stand under the thunders of Mount Sinai and break the very commandments of God with the crash of that thunder in your ears is a terrible sin. But it pales into insignificance when you consider the stubbornness and the wickedness that would stand in the shadow of the cross and reject Christ. If you can stand in the shadow of Calvary, reject Christ, I want to tell you your sin. Your sin indeed is great.
I accepted because God graciously set his love on me and brought me the story of that love. And also because in his grace he made me see the greatness of my sin and that only Christ could save me from it. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. One of the reasons people do not apply to Christ for saving grace and mercy is that they don't really believe they're sinners. Oh yeah, I suppose I'm a sinner because but you know, it's no big deal. That's the attitude today. But Paul didn't look at it that way. When he said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he said, of all those sinners, I am the chief. Now, Paul meant every word of that. But I'll tell you, every Christian who has ever lived would dispute with Paul and say, Paul, you've got it wrong. I'm the chief of sinners. Now, think of John Knox, one of the holiest, mightiest men of God Scotland ever produced. John Knox said, my whole life is full of corruption. I think of Charles Wesley, a man who strove to be as sinlessly perfect as a man could be. Yet in his great hymn he writes, vile and full of sin I am. We were reading of his contemporary, Augustus Toplady, tonight as we sang in his great hymn, Rock of Ages. He cried, foul, I to the fountain fly. And Bunyan wrote about Christian and his Pilgrim's Progress. He pictured him with a great burden in his back. He felt that burden. He labored under that burden. Nobody could talk him out of that burden. It was impossible for him not to feel it. Its crushing weight was upon him. When God starts to deal with a soul, he makes him feel the greatness of his sin. And then he convinces him that there's nobody else in all the world can do anything to remove that burden except the Lord Jesus Christ. When God convinced me that I was a sinner and only Christ could take my sins away, I accepted Christ. I want to tell you tonight, you should too, for you're a sinner. Oh, don't in any way try to get around that. Don't listen to the follies of these people who would tell you that it's healthy, it's natural. I have read some of the advice given by so-called counselors, and they will tell young people that don't worry about this. They will describe some of the most vicious, vile, soul-destroying actions and behaviors, things that will live in a conscience for a lifetime, things that will haunt that person as long as that person lives, and these foul-minded, stupid-minded counselors will tell these young people, don't worry about it, everybody's doing it, and it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay. Sin is real. Sin is ruinous. But thank God, sin is removable. Foul, I to the fountain fly. There's an answer to it. And I accepted Christ because, convicted of my sin, God showed me that Christ was able and willing to save. I accepted Christ because God made me to see something of the beauty of the Savior. to realize the glorious power of His precious blood. I first came to know the Lord, though in later years I battled doubt because of my own teenage compromises, but I came to know the Lord as a boy, and yet I remember very, very clearly, even as a young boy, leaving the Salvation Army. I remember sometimes maybe a couple of us be walking along after a meeting. And no doubt if we could remember the conversation now, and if we could print out the sentiments, they would sound childish and maybe to adult ears foolish. But they were the expressions of a couple of young fellows who'd begun to catch a glimpse of the beauty of the Savior. No doubt our theology left a lot to be desired. But we began to know that there was great beauty, great attractiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was wondrous power in His precious blood. Never since, I have loved in our church services to sing about the beauty of the Savior and to sing of His precious blood. I love great hymns about the blood. There aren't half enough of them. So if we have any great hymn writers here, go to it. We cannot get enough great hymns about the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, until a person gets saved, he's blind to Christ. This is the amazing thing. Isaiah 53 says, "Who hath believed our report?" Now understand where that comes in the Bible. Right at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. But remember, the Bible wasn't written in chapters to commence with. So immediately before it are the words at the end of Isaiah chapter 52. What are they? They are the words that describe the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in the agony of His cross. They are the words that tell you of Christ's death, Christ's suffering, to such an extent, if I could paraphrase the words, to such an extent that His face hardly any more even looked like a human face. What's the first word after it? Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And he goes on, when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Sinners dazzled by the world. Young men, young women, even children nowadays, dazzled by the world, are blinded to the beauty of Christ. The world will take its stars, its entertainment, now its technology, anything, just to dazzle the impressionable minds of boys and girls and young people, and then of men and women, and lock them into a blindness to Jesus Christ. What's happening? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest at any time the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Blinded. That's the way I was. Blinded. Until God opened my eyes and my heart to see the beauty of Christ and the power of His precious blood. We read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Paul, after talking about the blindness that has overtaken sinners, said, "But God," and he makes a reference here to Genesis chapter 1 in the creation, "God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I received Christ because I began to see His beauty. I want to tell you tonight, if I had the tongue of an archangel, I couldn't do justice to that subject. When I see people and they're enthralled with the tawdry toys of this world and thereby rejecting Christ, I'm saddened for you. And I feel my own inability. If I could only tell Him as I know Him, then I'm sure that you would come to know Him too. We have an old hymn we sang back in Ulster, right along that thought, right along that line. If I could only tell Him as I know Him, if I could only describe to you the beauties of the person, the warmth of His affection, the glory of His company, the joy of knowing that He is your Savior. If I could only tell what Jesus Christ's precious blood has done for me and millions of sinners, and what it means, and the peace and the joy and the assurance that it brings. If I could only tell Him like He really is, and I'm sure that you would want to know Him too. But there's another reason for my accepting Christ. And it's because God set eternity in my heart with a strong desire to escape hell and get to heaven. And only Christ could accomplish that. That's why I accepted Christ. When God began to deal with me, and this is true of any sinner, He makes him realize the reality of eternity. Makes him realize the reality of hell, the reality of heaven, and the desirability of escaping hell and getting to heaven. Why did I accept Christ? Hell was real and I had no desire to go there. Fools may make a mock of sin. Fools may make a mock of hell, but I have no desire to go there. I have heard of people who have said, "Well, I'll go to hell, and I'll see you in hell," and all that sort of crazy nonsense. But I had never any desire to go to hell. If I died, I wanted to be in heaven. There was one thing that was very clear to me. I didn't need to go to university or get a degree in advanced psychology or theology or any other discipline to know that much. I'm for eternity. Death is not the end of me. I'm going to live forever. And I want to be in heaven and I do not want to be in hell. Therefore, I accepted Christ, for no one else could save me from hell and no one else could bring me to heaven. You know, it's amazing how people get all twisted up about these things. There's a bunch of people who call themselves Calvinists. I say call themselves Calvinists because I don't think it has anything to do with what John Calvin believed or taught. And they would tell you, "Oh, you can't make hell a motive for a person to come to Christ. You can't make the fear of hell a reason to come to Christ." How crazy can you get? When Mr. McClellan was preaching down in Florida recently, he had one of these lunatics come to him
and tell them he was a heretic, because in describing heaven, he said, you committed this great heresy. You were using heaven as an inducement to get sinners to come to Christ. My, where have we got to? When the Bible says, flee from the wrath to come, what does it mean? It means hell is real, and if you want to escape it, flee and escape for your life. That's what it means. There's no doubt about it. Hell is real. I want you to understand that. Oh, how subtle the devil is. He takes a word that should be so full of terror to us. The word hell. And he introduces it into the vocabulary. Where men are using hell, 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 hell. And they just use it as a meaningless expletive. To take away the sting of the word. To take away the reality of the word. My friend, I want to tell you, hell is real. Where is it? It's right at the end of a Christless life. If you're ever going to escape hell, you must get to Christ. If you're ever going to get into heaven, you must get to Christ. I realized that, even as a boy. Accepted Christ because he said, I am the way. The way where? The way away from hell, the way straight into heaven. There's no other way. There is no other way. He is able to save to the uttermost. But no one else is. And that's why I accepted him, and so should you. I accepted him also because God made a free offer of pardon to all who would come. And he promised a full acceptance to all who would receive Christ. So I came, I took him at his word, and I found something that millions of others have found. He kept his word. How people want to make the simple difficult. I had a booklet sent to me for my perusal. I had a number of them sent to me, so I'm supposed to think it's a good booklet and maybe perhaps order a few more and make them available to you. Well, it's a booklet that will pretty soon see the bottom of the trash can. Written by a good man from the Puritan age. You look at me and say, would you dare to discount what somebody from the Puritan age said? Yep, you'd be very sure I would discount it. It takes some scriptures, especially from the Old Testament, that are directed against the hypocrites of Israel, people who are wanting to be idolaters but still use the name of the Lord, and it weaves very skillfully a whole array of scripture texts to distinguish between false repentance, or what they call legal repentance, and evangelical repentance. What the difference is between saving faith and false faith. Now, there is a difference between saving faith and dead faith. The difference is one leads you to Christ and the other leaves you in your sin. But this is directed to people who have come to Christ, whose faith is in Christ, to make them doubt if they have any saving faith at all. I got to thinking,
When Paul was writing his epistles, when he went preaching the gospel, when Peter was going around preaching the gospel, and he made this simple offer of grace, this simple offer, did he trammel it about with a million ifs? Did he do what lawyers do and have all the small print of all these whereases, and all the rest of these little clauses? Did he do that? No, he didn't. When Jesus preached, he said, "Come unto me." When Paul preached, he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." God gives a very straightforward, simple, free offer of pardon. I want to tell you, if anybody goes out of a meeting like this and from a church service like we have here and out into eternity without God and without Christ, it will not be because God never set before you the way of life. It will be because you deliberately, willfully, wickedly rejected it. When I heard that, "Come unto me," I didn't need to go to school to find out what it meant. When he said, "Repent and believe the gospel," I didn't need a theological education to understand what that meant. I think we do a disservice to the gospel when we start making the simple things difficult. I accepted Christ, took him at his word, and so should you. I accepted him because God taught me the value of my soul, and that to be saved is the most important thing in the world. Why am I a Christian? Because it's the most important thing in the world to be. Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's a question that should live in the mind and conscience of every man and woman. What would I be profited if I gained the whole world and lost my soul in the process? The value of the soul, it's more valuable than the transient pleasures of sin. It's more valuable than the riches of earth. It's more valuable than the applause of men. It is the most valuable thing I have. Indeed, it is essentially what and who I am. My soul, it is I myself I'm talking about. When Jesus talks about losing your soul, he's talking about losing your life. The word soul and the word life are one and the same. Talking about losing your life, not merely in the separation of soul from body. He's talking about losing your life in the second death, in the separation of your soul from God for all eternity. What would it profit you to gain the world? Lose your soul. What would it profit you? One of the most tragic biographies in American history is the story of Aaron Burr, Jr., the son of the second president of Princeton, the grandson of the great theologian and revival preacher, Jonathan Edwards. Reared in the home of a preacher, on the death of his parents while he was still just a little child, Aaron Burr was a young man of immense talent, great intellect. Went to Princeton, graduated very young, became a lawyer in New York City, a lawyer of great ability. Went into politics, became one of the most influential politicians in the country, ran against or for president for the Republican Party. He tied the vote. In actual fact, he won the popular vote and tied it in the Electoral College. He was only voted into the vice presidency by the House of Representatives. Brilliant man. But in his search for brilliance, power, pleasure, he rejected the God of his fathers. In Princeton, there was the story of while he was yet a student. He was in his room and he was struggling under conviction of sin. God was dealing with his soul. Finally, Aaron Burr threw open the windows. The whole college could hear him cry, "Goodbye to God! Goodbye to God!" That was the fateful moment. Brilliant life, his political power, were all pursued without God. As vice president, he fought a duel in which he killed a man, became a fugitive from the law. He later entered into grandiose schemes that the government thought were treasonable. He was tried for treason and set free in a legal technicality. He died a broken, wretched, unloved, friendless, helpless man, but most of all, he died a Christless sinner. I think of this, a young man of around 16 years of age, battling deep conviction, fighting against his God and his gospel, making a fateful decision. I follow his career downward, downward, downward forever. Let me ask you tonight, could I go down to the caverns of the damned? Could I resurrect Aaron Burr just for a moment or two? Could I ask him, what did it profit you? What did it profit you? What do you think his answer would be? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and goes to hell in the process? God showed me the value of my soul. Let me say finally, I accepted Christ because one day God made me understand that every sinner will acknowledge the Lord Jesus. But for some, that acknowledgement will come too late to do them any good. And I wanted to be sure that in acknowledging Christ, I was acknowledging him as my Savior and my Lord, and not merely as my judge on the judgment day. Philippians 2 tells me in the clearest possible language that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you realize that all the ungodly, all the Christless people, all those vehement rejectors of the Lord Jesus are going to bow their knee and they are going to confess, Thou art Lord. My, what a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. When all those cursing, swearing, foul-mouthed sinners who have only ever taken the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips to blaspheme Him are going to say, Thou art Lord. What a day it's going to be when every false gospeler, every false religionist, every false prophet is going to say, Lord Jesus, Thou art Lord. But on that day, so will you. Tragedy is, for those who die without Christ, that confession will seal their doom. Realizing that, I come to a passage like Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I say, I accept this gospel. I accept this Christ wholeheartedly and unreservedly. Throw myself upon Him. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior, risen from the dead. And I have His word, you're saved. So it really comes down to this. I say you should accept that too. Because believe me, if you don't acknowledge Him to your salvation, you will very soon acknowledge Him to your everlasting destruction. This is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation. This gospel demands a hearing, and it deserves to be accepted. Have you accepted the Christ of the gospel? Make sure you know the answer to that question. Will you accept Him tonight? Make sure that you can honestly say, I do with all my heart, acknowledging my sin, I do acknowledge Christ as my Savior, my Lord. I accept this glorious gospel. May God bless His word to our heart, and may He make Paul's testimony your testimony, that you'll go out of this meeting saying, thank God, that's not just a verse of Scripture. That is the testimony of my heart. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Now in a moment the meeting will be over. Before I close with prayer, let me ask you to take a moment and think. Think. Something the devil never likes people to do about the things of God. Think. Let me ask you tonight to consider where you stand with your God, where you stand with Christ. Man or woman or boy or girl, If you are not a Christian, tonight it's time, in the light of the gospel, to accept Christ. You must accept or reject. Which will it be? Remember the story of Aaron Burr being born in a Christian home will not save you. Being brought up in a Christian church will not save you. Knowing the gospel story will not save you. God is speaking with you tonight and striving with your soul. Remember Aaron Burr, who pleaded with God to leave him. Finally, was left for eternity. Come. Come, my friend. Get right with God. If I can help you in the things of God, I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. Invite you to come and have a word with me as the others leave. Let me open God's word with you. I'd be happy to point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless His word to all our hearts. Father in heaven, how we bless Thee for the gospel. What a wonderful message it is. What a glorious Christ we have. We thank Thee for the simplicity of the gospel. Oh God, Thou hast spoken of the way of holiness, that the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Thou hast spoken of us as becoming like little children in order to receive Christ. How simple, how straightforward is God's way of salvation. Lord, make the simple, straightforward message plain and clear to every heart. We pray that Thou wilt save precious souls. Lord, we ask Thee especially for all who have been born and brought up in Christian homes and are yet rejecting Christ. Lord, we want no Aaron Burrs in this body of people. Oh God, we want none of our young people to go that way and live the life of a godless rejecter of Christ and die the death of a godless rejecter of Christ. We ask Thee to have mercy on souls, that tonight they realize that they should, without delay, accept this glorious gospel and the Christ it presents. Lord, give that abundant grace with faith and love to bring the lost to Christ. Hear our prayer. Part is with Thy blessing. Grant that Thou wilt be our abiding portion this Sabbath evening and evermore. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.